Good morning. It is absolutely a delight to be here with you guys, and didn't think I'd lose it, but wow, I guess I'm going to. Great. Well, I left this way, so I guess we can just enter this way as well, right? Hey, thanks. So with that, will you please open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4, and we're going to specifically look at Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16. The writer of Hebrews says in verse 14, he says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Let's pray. Father, thanks so much for this wonderful time. And thank you, Lord, for the glimpses of heaven you give us. What heaven will be like when everyone united by your Spirit, one family will come together, worship you and praise you perfectly for all eternity. Father, pray that you would help us to delight ourselves in you, that our delight will always be in you. And Father, we're just so grateful again for uniting us as a family, and that together we can be brothers and sisters in Christ, united, that we might be proclaimers of the excellencies of our God, and that, Lord, we might together strive toward righteousness, strive toward calling out to people to be reconciled to you. And Lord, we're grateful for the ministry here. We're grateful for your word being proclaimed and your word being preached. So grateful for Alan and his family, and just so grateful for the love that they have for you, and the love that they have for your church, and the love that they have for your word, and the love that they have for seeing lost souls redeemed. And Father, may that love be true of all of us. And as we approach this scripture, Lord, please help us to understand what your word says. Again, not that we will be filled up with great knowledge, but Lord, we would be effectual doers of your word. We do thank you. We do praise you as our Lord. And there was a reason for that, and it was justly deserved. And in other words, I got in trouble, in case some of you were wondering. And I was a bit of a troublemaker in elementary school. And the point was this, simply this, is that if you're in school and somebody came to you and said, "Andrew, the principal would like to see you in his office," what would be the likely response of everyone in the classroom? "Ooh, right, exactly, see?" And even to this day, if somebody in your family ever were to go before you and say, you know, "Andrew," you know, everybody around would be thinking, "Ooh," right? Because the whole idea would be, oh, it sounds as if you're being called into the principal's office. And the point was, is that being called in the principal's office was a "ooh" type of situation, because that was the place of judgment. And the only person that ever stood there were the people that were to be judged. And to a certain extent as well, that was not a place that you were just welcomed into. When you showed up to the office, you did not just simply walk into the principal's office and say, "How are you doing today?" You would not go to the principal and say, "I really need some help today. I'm struggling with my math, and will you help me?" That was not a place to get help. That was simply a place to be punished. That was the idea. And so it would be awkward and it would be foreign for us to actually think about going to the principal's office for help, to actually think that we're welcome in the principal's office, and that we, indeed, it's okay for us to be there, and it's okay for us to speak freely with him. And that is somewhat of the situation with us as believers, and especially for the Jewish believer. Growing up in a religious system that taught that there is awesome respect and fear for God, and there is awesome respect and fear in the holy place of God, his temple. And that you can't just simply walk in there. You have to be qualified. You have to be invited. And you have to be qualified in order to be there. And in fact, you need a mediator between you and God. As a matter of fact, within that culture, right, the fact that you were not allowed to even be in his presence, to be engaged with him. We have passages like this from Exodus 3:6. It says, "And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. There's an awesome respect, an awesome fear.
And then in Exodus 19:21, he says, "And the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through to Mount Sinai, and the Lord to look, and many of them perish." And in Exodus 33:20, "But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." So this is the setting. I mean, this is the scene. You think about the whole thought of going in and actually standing before the presence of God was foreign, was awkward. Be similar to us being able to just freely stand in the presence of the principal and go to him for help and to seek any kind of comfort. And in other words, this was absolutely revolutionary. This was revolutionary in thought for them. And what the author of Hebrews is saying here, he's basically, again, just communicating how incredibly different this is. So this would have really struck the Hebrew Christians, the Jewish Christians. And it would have been struck to them like, really? I don't think so. I mean, that would have been somewhat of a natural reaction for this. But see, this is so revolutionary because as John said when he was in Revelation 4 and he was in the throne or looking up and carried up there, he says, "After this I looked and behold," what's different? "A door standing open in heaven." In other words, the door's open. It's almost as if you're working in a corporate atmosphere and there's a CEO and his door is always closed. Every single day the door is closed, knowing you are not allowed in that room. And then one day, you walk down the office corridor and the door is open. And boy, that's the hubbub of the entire office. Do you know it's open? The door's open. This is revolutionary. This is incredibly different. The door to heaven is open. And the big concern here for the Hebrew author, the author of Hebrews, is that he does not want anyone to fall away. Now, there are those who are lost and might not even come to Christ. And he's concerned about them. Prior to this, he talks about them entering the rest. And he wants everyone to enter that rest, that ultimate rest of going and spending time in the presence of God in eternity. He does not want anyone to miss that. But as well, he doesn't want anyone to fall away. And so he writes this to a church that is under tribulation and under trial. The greatest temptation when under trial is to fall away. And he doesn't want that to happen. His concern is that those who don't know Christ won't believe who he is, and those who do will fall away. They'll abandon that confession. He says in Hebrews 2:1, he says this, "Therefore we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God." And ultimately what happens when facing trial is that we are tempted to be disloyal, disbelieve, and disobey. I mean, those are really what happens when we are under trial, when we're under persecution, when we're under hardship. There's a great temptation to be disloyal to God. You know, it's important that we understand, again, and I know we've talked about it here, and I know I was just hearing a little testimony about it being talked about some more, is that, you know, theology impacts the way we live, right? The way we think, and especially the way we think about God, should impact the way what we desire. It should impact our thoughts. It should impact our speech. It should impact what we do. But it's amazing how often theology is completely abandoned when we face trial. Everything we said we believed. You've just studied about the church. And the whole doctrine of the church should impact the way you view one another. It should impact the way you pray for one another. It should impact the ministry that you have toward one another. It should impact the way that you serve one another. It should also impact the way you view your neighbor, the people that you don't know, the people that you don't know whether they are reconciled to God or not. It should impact the way you see them, because you know that the truth, if they're ever going to hear it, is your responsibility, because that is the responsibility of the church. It is the buttress of truth. And we are the proclaimers of His excellency. And so, having that doctrine, that understanding, should impact the way we pray for our neighbors. It should impact the way we speak to our neighbors. It should impact the content of our speech with our neighbors. It should impact everything. And again, it's amazing how quickly we abandon our theology when we are under trial. And that is the concern of the author, that while being under trial, you will disband this, you will leave back this confession. And the author actually provides some insightful and specific sinful behavior that we might practice when under trial. consider with me Hebrews 12, 14 through 16. The author says, strive for peace with everyone. That no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. It's amazing how when we're under trial, how tempted we are to quarrel with one another and to create conflict. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. It's amazing when we're under trial how tempted we are to indulge our fleshly desires. Right? How many people have given in to drunkenness, have given in to drugs, have given in to immoral behavior, have given in to those types of things. When under trial, it's a great temptation. Hebrews 13, 1-3 says, let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Another thing that's easy to neglect under trial is it's easy to neglect showing hospitality. Right? I'm under a great trial. I'm under a great burden. I can't even bear the thought of having someone over to my house. I can't even bear the thought of serving somebody at this time. And so it's easy to neglect showing hospitality and serving others. And I don't know if you've realized yet, we live in a sin-cursed world. And we're under trial almost every single day. And so if we abandon these things under trial, what does that mean? Most likely, we'll never do it. And then what does that mean? Well, then that means we'll never shine the light. That means we'll never be the salt. What else does that mean? It means that we won't be proclaimers of the excellencies of God. See, it completely, absolutely nullifies our testimony for Christ, and we'll easily abandon those things when we're under trial. He goes on to say, let marriage be held in honor among all, let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have, for He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And so again, seeking sex outside of marriage, loving money, simply not being content and seeing other relationships or more money as a way to remedy your situation. These are all easy steps or traps to fall into when under trial. 13:9 says, do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. Of course, it is so easy for us when we're under trial to be led astray by false teaching. We listen to things that promise solutions to our fleshly desires. We hear things like, do you want your best life now? Well, yeah, of course. Do you want better children? Sure. Do you want success? Well, who wouldn't? Do you want to stop feeling depressed? Yeah, right? These all make sense. And so because it preys on our the pain that we're going through, and it preys on the trial that we're bearing up under, we're easily drawn away to those diverse, divisive, and errant teachings. And so for a fix, we're going to gravitate toward them often. And so in Hebrews 13:7 also says, obey your leaders and submit to them. Why? Well, they keep watch over your souls. Okay, they keep watch over your souls. There is a great temptation to not listen to or obey spiritual leaders, because why? Well, they're caring for your souls, and your biggest concern right now is whether my rent gets paid. Your biggest concern right now is whether I begin to feel better, because I'm in a lot of pain. And the pastor and the leaders who are caring for my souls, well, they're not giving me remedy to those things, and so I don't want to listen to them. Because they're caring for something that's so much more important, and that is your soul. And how often sometimes we will abandon our care for our own souls for the sake of caring for our flesh. And this is the concern. This is at the heart of the author of Hebrews, that he does not want to see anyone fall away. Anyone fall away. And instead, to ensure this doesn't happen, he spends a bulk of the book on the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ. And so he presents Christ. You know, it's stopped looking at the imperfections of life. And you've been stopped looking at the imperfections of life in general. Because you're just encapsulated by the beauty of this peace. And ultimately, the writer of Hebrews is trying to say, I want you to be absolutely encapsulated by the beauty of our great high priest. Because when you see the beauty of our great high priest and you focus your attention on the beauty of our great high priest, you will bear up and you will stand up under great trial. Because you will be so focused on the beauty of who he is, about the perfection of who he is, that you will hardly even think about the imperfection of yourself, the imperfection of life around you, the brokenness and the broken pieces that are all around you. And so the author wants to draw our attention to the supremacy and to the sufficiency of Christ. A focus on Christ breeds loyalty. It breeds belief and it breeds obedience. And so we say things like Peter said when others were falling away. Peter said, well, where else will we go? Where else will we go? You're the Holy One of God. And you alone have the words of eternal life. My solution is only in you and in no one else. Hebrews 12 reminds us, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. He's seated at the right hand of the throne of God, and consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against him, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. See, when we focus on Christ, we actually stop using our trials as excuses for disobedience. When we focus on Him and what He has gone through, because verse 4 reminds us, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And so there's a sense that Jesus has been tempted more than we ever will. He's been tempted more than we ever will. We give in at some point. See, we give in to temptation at some point. We all have a breaking point. And that is what God doesn't give us any more than we can handle. Because we, in our imperfection, we have a breaking point to temptation. And He doesn't give us any more than we can handle. Jesus has no breaking point. He endures and He resists against the fullest extent of temptation and trial. How do we endure and run this race? Putting off sin, putting on righteousness, ministering the Word of God to others, proclaiming the excellencies to all. The author encourages us with promised rest and help to persevere under trial. So by way of introduction, let us get to what this passage begins to teach us. It begins to talk to us about how do we avoid the pitfall of falling away under trial and enter this promised rest and get this help that we need to persevere under trial. The author wishes no one would miss out on our promised rest in Christ, the promised help to persevere under trial. We are broken people. We are in a broken world. And we daily deal with broken pieces. And the author points out that even Jesus learned obedience through suffering. He also points out that the difference from the immature and mature are those who reject the truth during trial. Those would be the immature. And then those who practice the truth during trial. And those are the mature. And so these three verses that we're going to look at here are here to encourage us. They are here to give us the practical approach to avoiding such pitfalls. And so the first point is this: hold on to the supremacy of Christ. Hold on to the supremacy of Christ. Once again, our theology, what we believe, impacts what we do and the way that we live. And the first thing that he says here in this passage is he says, since then we have a great high priest. Look at what he says. It's we. We have a great high priest. Jesus is our great high priest. And just as way of a reminder, the high priest was set up as a mediator between God and man to God. It was what bridged the relationship, so that man could actually have a relationship with God. That man could come before God and be forgiven. That man could come before God and confess and repent. And Jesus is our great high priest. It says, take care, brothers, lest there be any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Do you see the care and the compassion that there is for one another? There should be a conviction within each of us of a mutual care for one another, that we do not fall away when we're under trial. When we are under trial, it is awesome, right, to pray for one another, that there would be relief. But if there is no relief, the greater prayer is, if don't fall away from the truth. Hold on to this confession. And if you think about holding on, if you need a word picture or an illustration for holding on, you think about some of those stories that we see often, you see on the news and in pictures form, and it's a little girl who you see behind her, it appears as if she's just lost her home, either by fire or by hurricane or by tornado, but some kind of catastrophe has caused for her to lose her home and maybe even her family, and all she has in her hand, right, is her tattered, stuffed teddy bear. And she's holding on to that. And you look at that picture and you go, wow, she is grabbing onto that for all that there is. That is her only hope. That is her anchor right now during this incredible trial. That's the picture that the author is trying to portray. Hold on to this confession. You will be so tempted to abandon it, but don't do it. That's what he's saying. Hold on. Just like that little girl. And we are to help each other do that, for we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good deeds. Again, the mutual relationship that we have for one another, the mutual care that we have for one another, and let brotherly love continue. So He is our great High Priest, but He is our great High Priest. He is a better priest. He is a superior priest. If you would like to have fun with the Greek language, the Greek word here is mega. If you would like to call Him mega priest, that's okay. I was tempted actually just to call it that as a lesson. Our mega priest. He is a mega priest. We have 7-Eleven here now. It's awesome. You had to wait until I left. That is not cool. Okay? But man, there is the mega goal, right? Okay, so this is our mega priest. That's what he's trying to say. He is a better priest, a superior priest. He is unlike the human priest. He is perfect. He is undefiled by sin. He is a great priest because He is our perfect High Priest. He is our perfect High Priest. He says in Hebrews 7:26, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a High Priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens." This is our great High Priest. Not only is our High Priest, but He is our forever priest. He is our forever High Priest. He is our forever High Priest. Again, Hebrews 13:5-6 says, "He said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." We can confidently say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" One of the implications of this great and beautiful truth is, I will not fear. Well, I'm not sure what they'll think of me if I talk to them about who Jesus is. I will not fear. Well, I'm just not sure how we're going to make it this month. I will not fear. I'm not sure if this pain will ever go away. I don't know if this relationship will ever be remedied. But I will not fear. He is my great High Priest. He is perfect. And next, He is our sufficient High Priest. He is our sufficient High Priest. Jesus, it says in verse 14, it says He is our great High Priest who has passed through the heavens. Right there. Absolutely sets Him apart from every human priest. He didn't pass through a veil. He didn't pass through a curtain. He didn't pass through the outer courts. He passed through the heavens. He is at the real deal place. There was the traveling tabernacle that was set up in Exodus 25. There was a temple that was built, a more permanent temple that was built by King Solomon. It was destroyed. It was rebuilt. It was destroyed. That's not the temple where Jesus is. When Christ appeared as a High Priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, He entered once for all. That's key. Human priest had to enter once a year. And it was never sufficient. He had to enter once a year, and he really couldn't be there very long. He couldn't be there very long. And that was all he got to be in that. Jesus has passed through the heavens. He has done it once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but again by a much better mean, His own blood. Thus securing an eternal redemption. I mean, that's what we celebrate today in communion, do we not? this eternal redemption. Hebrews 6, 18 through 20 says, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. A hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. Oh, don't miss how personal this is. Don't miss how personal this is. This is our great high priest. This is our great high priest. Don't miss this. In this, it is the temple Jesus has entered. He is currently, he's serving as our advocate, interceding on our behalf. He is in our hope. He's an anchor for our soul. And what else makes him great is that, well, he's God. He is God. We have a great high priest. He's passed through the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God. We have every reason to hold on fast to this confession. Jesus uniquely combines humanity and divinity to be our great high priest, being forever perfect and sufficient. So since He is superior to all, let us hold tightly when we are going through great trial. He is the combination of greatness, exaltation, humanity, and deity. And so we hold tight. We hold on to the supremacy of Christ. Secondly, we hold on to the sympathy of Christ. In verse 15, he says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. He is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. In other words, he knows how easy it is for us to stumble. The idea of weakness ultimately is the idea of an inability to live a morally perfect life. It's the idea of just understanding how frail the flesh, the body, humanity truly is. But it is not a sympathy that is ready to condone sinful behavior. You know, you ever think about that? You see somebody who's under trial and you watch them burst out in anger toward others. You watch them be snippy. You watch them be impatient. You watch them be unkind. And you go, whoa, what is going on here? Hey, you know what I'm going through. And then Jesus doesn't look at that and say, oh yeah. Yeah, okay. That's cool. I know what pain you're in. It's okay. Freedom to sin. No big deal. Go for it, man. Under trial does not free us to disobey, to be disloyal, and dishonor our God. That's why we have passages like this, and we have all those commandments that talk to us about persevering under trial. That's why we have the great hope, right? No temptation has overcome us except what is common to man, and God is faithful. What? Faithful to what? Not allow us to be tempted beyond our ability. But by His provision, He gives us everything we need to stand up under it. Those things are there. Other passages like never tire of doing good, because that's going to become tiresome, right? He talks to us about persevering, being strong. He talks to us about standing firm. Why? Because we're going to be so tempted to run and run away and not do these things. So this isn't a sympathy that just simply condones sinful behavior. It's a sympathy that ultimately means fellow feeling. It just means fellow feeling. Jesus sympathizes with our moral deficiency, our inability to live a perfect life. Matter of fact, in this passage, it's interesting because ability is attributed to Jesus, and that is an antonym to this word weakness, which is attributed to us. So you could say that Jesus is able, right, to sympathize with our inableness, okay, to live a perfect life. And the author here seems to anticipate an objection. And the objection might simply be, well, He's God! Right? It might be the one time we actually object to the fact that He's God. He's God! How can He sympathize with us? He's God! But it says here that He's been tempted in every respect as we are, yet without sin. He walked through as we do the trials, sufferings, and circumstances we all face. Not the exact details, but the general experiences. Just consider this. He didn't have the husband you have, but He knows what it is to be taken for granted and to not be thanked. He didn't have your wife, but He knows what it is like to not be honored or respected. He didn't have your boss, but He knows what it is like to be mistreated. He didn't have your neighbor, but He knows what it is like to be insulted. He didn't go to your school, but He knows what it's like to be disliked. He knows what it's like to be gossiped about. He knows what it's like to have people tell lies about you. He knows what it's like to have people treat you like you are dumb. Jesus walked as a man and was well acquainted with sleeplessness, hunger, and discomfort. He was acquainted with not being liked, despised even, and not being thanked. He was acquainted with people not agreeing with Him. He was acquainted with insults, people not listening to life-giving truth. He was acquainted with death of loved ones. He was acquainted with near-death experiences. He was acquainted with pain. He was acquainted with grief. He was acquainted ultimately with death itself. He experienced what it was like to live in the flesh in a sinful and sin-cursed world, yet without sin. He experienced temptation to the extent we have never experienced temptation like Jesus, and we never will. He experienced it beyond our breaking point. He is more than qualified to sympathize with our weaknesses. You know, and I think of long-distance runners who have experienced the fatigue and pain after 20-plus miles, 30 miles, however long that they go. I know that I have never experienced that kind of fatigue. I've never experienced that kind of pain. I've never gone to the extent that they have. I've not been there. I've thrown in the towel long before getting to that point. Jesus is well acquainted with our temptation. One author said, Jesus never sinned, but He understands sin better than any man. He has seen it more clearly and fought it more diligently than any of us could ever be able to do. Matter of fact, His sinlessness increased His sensitivity to sin. And unlike us, Jesus faced the extent of temptation without sinning. 1 Peter 2:22 reminds us He committed no sin. Neither was deceit found in His mouth. 1 John 3:5 says, you know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. Jesus, by dependence on the Holy Spirit, He lived in all this trial and suffering without sinning. Jesus is our perfect high priest. He is our sufficient high priest. Our sinless Savior provided for us perfect redemption. The last thing here is this. Hold on to the strength of Christ. We need to hold on to the supremacy of Christ. He is our great high priest. We need to hold on to the sympathy of Christ. He, being tempted in every respect as we are, has the ability to sympathize with our weaknesses. For He was tempted in every respect as we are, yet without sin. And the next thing the author says is hold on to the strength of Christ. Because of this great confession, again, in light of this great doctrine, in light of this great truth about our great high priest, this is what you do. One, hold on to it. Don't let it go. And then let us draw near. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We come to God in worship and prayer. In light of sympathy and supremacy of Christ, we don't hesitate to approach Him in worship and in prayer. We draw near to Him through tough times because He's the only one who can truly comfort and give us what we need to succeed and to endure. And so like Peter, we understand that there is no one else. And so we come to God in worship and prayer. We come to the throne of grace. We come to the throne of grace. Now, this is a reverent reference to God's presence. Throne denotes a seat of dominion and authority. And again, it's often used as the place for judgment. Hebrew or Psalm 9:4 says, for you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne giving righteous judgment. And I wasn't sure if we'd have time, but we have some time. I want to draw your attention to a couple of the throne room scenes that we have. One is in Isaiah 6 and the other one is in Revelation 4. So if you would please turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6. And the reason why I want to draw your attention to this is I just want us to truly understand how precious, how awesome this truly is, that we might draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. In chapter 6, we say, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, And I want you, again, as we read, just use your imagination and just think about what is being described here. Think about, if you can, think about the smell, think about the sounds. Think about being in this place. He was high and he was lifted up. And the train of his robe, it filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. With two he flew. And one called to another and they said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me! I'm lost. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." What an incredible experience. He understands he does not deserve to be there. He does not deserve to be in this place. This is awesome. This is beyond any comprehension. And he realizes, wow, I don't deserve to be here. And then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. He touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Grace. All by no merit of his own, no deserving it on his own, but simply by the grace of God, he was made that it to be okay in the throne of God. How amazing is that? And if you're not quite amazed yet, let's go on. And look at Revelation chapter 4. Another great scene of the throne room. This time, it's the apostle, it's John. So in chapter 4 of Revelation, he says this, "After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven." Different scene, right? There's something a little unique about this situation. This is after the cross. It's different. There's something unusual here. The door is open. And the first voice, but even though the door was open, it's not like John went running up to it. There's an awesome respect. There's an awesome fear. There's still an understanding. I'm not sure I belong here. "The first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.' At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass. It was like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature, it was like a lion. The second one was like an ox. The third living creature with the face of a man. The fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.' And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne. They worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. To You and for You created all things, and by You and Your will they existed and were created.'" This is the throne room of God. And the author says, "Draw near. Draw near." It is the gospel that makes it possible for us to draw near to the throne room of grace. It is described as a throne of grace. For the believer, there is only grace and mercy at the throne of Christ. For the non-believer, the throne room is the place of judgment. That is why the psalmist says that on this day has been created by you, and I will rejoice and be glad in it. Because on the day of judgment, only a believer who's been saved by grace and put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ and His atoning work on the cross is the only one who can stand in that day of judgment, and say, "This is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice and I will be glad in it." And for the one who has not put their faith in Christ, they can never say that. And I pray, as you beloved church, if you have put your faith in Christ, that you weep and you grieve for those who have not. And that you, like Paul, who said to the people, he said, "I want to proclaim the gospel because I want you, and I want you, and I want you to be in heaven with me." And I pray that God give you that heart, that you look upon people and say, "Man, I want you to go to heaven with me. I want you to be in heaven with me." You know, if we were told to go to the Oval Office in Washington, D.C., we would know that we don't belong. We'd want to know some things. One, we'd want to know this. Well, have I been invited? Do I have the right clothes? And even when I'm there, will I even enjoy myself? Or will I the whole time just be uncomfortable knowing that I don't belong here? You ever been to a party or something like that and you're just like, "Wow, I don't belong here"? And how uncomfortable that is. Yeah. But for the throne room of God, I want you to consider this. Consider your invitation is made through the call of Christ. Consider that your clothing is provided for you through the imputed righteousness of Christ. And the Holy Spirit testifies with your spirit that you are His and He is yours. And you will know that you belong. Romans 8:15-16 says, "You have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." And that is then why He says, "Come with confidence." Come with confidence. There's something unique about this word. It's a compound word. It's two words. One word is all. The other word is speaking. The idea is to come all speaking. It ultimately means to come with frankness of speech or freedom to speak. You know what it's like to stand in a place that you're not sure you belong and you really just keep your mouth shut because you really don't think you have the freedom to speak. What the author of Hebrews is saying is, please draw near to the throne of grace with frankness of speech. With the freedom to speak to God. It's awkward in that setting. Again, it's revolutionary. The sheer awesomeness of being in the throne room of God would render us speechless. Isn't it, I believe it's Mercy Me, right, that sings that song, "I Can Only Imagine"? And, you know, he says, "I can only imagine. I don't know what I'd do. You know, would I praise? You know? Or would I say nothing at all? I don't know." Because there's this awesome scene. But Hebrews 4 is very clear. Draw near to the throne of grace. You've been invited. You've been commanded. And speak freely. Why do we have this confidence? It's the result of guilt having been removed by the blood of Jesus. It's why we celebrate communion. When you celebrate communion today, just think about that. It is because of this that I have the freedom to go before the throne of grace with confidence. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, it is by the blood of Jesus that we have that confidence. We are adopted by God into His family, that we call Him Father. There's no condemnation in Him. Nothing can separate us from that love. Christ has passed through the heavens. He's actively serving as our advocate, interceding for us. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding, and as well as an encouragement to those who do. Because we come to attain mercy and grace. Look what he says there in verse 16. That means you'll have to go back to Hebrews. So he says, "Let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." God's mercy provides pardon for many failures. And God's grace provides the strength we need for the demands of serving Him. We need God's help to remain loyal, to remain believing, and to remain obedient in a crooked and trying world. The help we get is described as a timely help. It is a timely help. The help is there when we need it. You know, you might hear something from the pulpit. Pastor Allen may command you from God's Word as a messenger of God and command to you an imperative that you must obey if you are a follower of Jesus Christ. And your first response might be, "What? I don't think you know my situation. No. I can't do that. Theology impacts the way you live. If you truly believe that you can draw near to God with confidence and that you will receive mercy and grace to help when it is needed, if I believe that, then my response is not, see, this is where there's a change. My response is not, "What?" That's not my response. But instead, my response is, "Lord, I come to you. And I can only come to you because of the blood of Jesus Christ. His death on the cross. I don't deserve to be here, but through Him, I'm here. And you have told me to draw near to you. You told me to communicate freely with you. Lord, I have absolutely no idea how I'm going to do this. But I know you will give me the strength that I need in that time to do it. So I'm charging ahead without fear, with absolute boldness and complete courage." That would be a different way to respond in light of this wonderful truth. And that's just one way. Moving forward, we need to know we are right standing with God. We receive mercy. We need to know that we have the ability to succeed in putting off the old and putting on the new and proclaiming the excellencies of God, bringing glory and honor to His name, walking in a manner that's worthy of this great calling. The calling that has come to us from our great High Priest. We need His mercy. We need His grace to run this race. As He says in Hebrews 12 again, "Lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider Him who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." And then He says, like what happens so many times through a long race, what happens? Your hands droop and your knees kind of buckle. And what does He say? "Lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees." We find strength through Him. We cling to that. Again, a great concern here of falling away when we are under trial. We hold on to the supremacy of Christ, the sympathy of Christ, and the strength of Christ. And in closing, listen to this benediction from the author of Hebrews. He says, "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray.